is supposed to be summer. Carol and I were praying for you all yesterday, and I actually got excited about praying. We were by a creek, Minnehaha Creek, and got excited about praying for all the people that were going to be scattered. I actually get excited about when people don't come to church. I know it sounds strange, but because I just think it's a great time to be with family and friends, and you're all here. So you didn't obey the prayer. I'm Steve. Some of you I have met, some of you I haven't yet. And if I haven't met you, dinner is at our house at 5, so come on over. Oh my gosh, Carol just had a freak out moment there for a second. Excited that you're here. This is great. I have had a couple opportunities to wander over to Hope East and to see what's happening over there, and I've been out of town here for a little while. Amazing. Simply amazing what is going on over there. It's a mess right now, but if you've done any remodeling, you know mess is good. And this is a good mess so far. And so I just can already vision people, you know, worshiping in there and the whole thing. And we keep meeting with the architects who keep meeting with the city, and all kinds of new problems happen. So, but I think so far everything is meaning, or at least we've got the fires down to manageable size. Hey, let me start off with four things that I know about you. If you can't see that shirt, it says, to save time, assume I know everything. So, four things that I know about you. If you're brand new to the Bible, I'm going to give you four theological truths this morning that will take the rest of your life to try to figure out, okay? So if you're not brand new to the Bible, these are still going to be some interesting points here. Four things. Number one, you are created. If you just read right in the very beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 1, you are created in the image of God. Now, theologians go all over the place on what this means and what are all the impacts of it. But in its simplest way of saying, it means that we are beings created of God that are different than other beings, okay? So there's somehow we reflect back to God, or we reflect to the world something that is like God that is unlike other things. So in other words, you're created in the image of God. Oh man, mistake number one. Do not pour yourself hot coffee during the offering song. that's hot. I'm Steve. Where am I? Made in the image of God. Because you're made in the image of God, there are some things going on inside of you that are incredible. You have intellect, unlike other animals. There's something about you that wants you to ponder certain things deeply and to figure things out. You can see it just the way our society is. We have love, incredible capacity for love. We have an incredible capacity for looking at things that are right or wrong and making judgments about them. We have capacity for relationship, unlike any other animal. There's something going on inside of us that is phenomenal because we're made in the image of God. You can look at God and who he is, and you can get a lot of understanding who he is because of a lot of the ways we're made. Second thing, doesn't take long in the book before it all gets messed up. That there's a fallen nature. Genesis chapter 3 happens. There's this fall that happens. So now, within you, you've got all these capacities, but every one of them, every capacity you have, is now not the way it exactly should be. It's tainted by sin. That does not mean that you are as evil as you could be in every area of your life. That doesn't mean that. There's always something, you could probably figure out a way to be more evil. Some of you are thinking, sermon over, I'm already just going to do that the rest of my time. But I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that people are as evil as they could be. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, however, is that every area is touched. Every single area, whatever, you know, how many, 30, 50, 75, whatever areas we have that make us up as people, it's touched by sin. So I got these two things going on. I'm made in the image of God. That image is not lost. If you doubt this, go to Genesis 9:6. And if you're into capital punishment, you could use that passage as a place to talk about capital punishment. But Genesis 9:6 says that because you murder someone, then it requires the death because that person is made in the image and likeness of God. That's after the fall. So the image isn't lost, but it is marred. Every area, it's marred. Third thing I know is that for many of you in this room, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You've come to a point in your life where you've looked at your life and your sin and decided that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Lord, and you're going to follow Him. And the Bible says then that you're being renewed. You're not done, though. You know what I'm saying? The popper on the turkey has not popped up yet. I finally figured out why God gave people, especially women, belly buttons. It's because when they're pregnant and that thing goes tweak out there, the belly button sticks out, that means baby's done. You can just drop it out now. You can email me at seth@hopecc.com. That's fine. But there's something going on now. You're not done. You're not done. Anybody who tries to tell you that it's everything now is done is not living in reality. It's called an overrealized eschatology. Big fancy word meaning that everything should be butterflies and puppy dogs now. And it's not. Because we're not there yet. We're not to the end of the book, the last couple chapters. And as a result, relationships, it plays out in a variety of different things. It plays out in health issues. It plays out in economic issues. It plays out in social justice issues. It plays out all over the place. But it really plays out in its fundamental way. And you can see this throughout the scriptures. It plays out in relationships. Relationships are not the way they ought to be. Even if you are a follower of Jesus, there's still struggle, all right? Now, with that said, if you got a Bible with you, open up to 2 Corinthians. We are in the home stretch here, folks. We're just entering almost July. We'll be done by the end of August or so. And we'll be done with this whole book of 2 Corinthians. Not that it's a race or anything like that. You're going, of course it's not a race. You've been in for, 7 years or whatnot. Been a little over a year, but we've really enjoyed this book of 2 Corinthians. And today, yes, today, we're starting a new miniseries, Yeah, I know. You don't have to pay any more in the offering. This one is for you. We're starting, something's going to happen in this part of the book. And if you read 1 Corinthians and you read 2 Corinthians, Paul alludes to this a lot. But right now, man, he's coming out guns blazing and is going to deal with an issue. And the issue is defending himself and ultimately rescuing the people in Corinth from false teachers, false apostles who've come in. And so this series we're going to be in, and we're really going to launch some of the understanding of it next week because the passage leads to it, is on authority. On authority, real or fake. Thank you, Drew. Yep. What is authority? How does it play in our lives? And who should you listen to and who shouldn't you? Who should you allow yourself to be under authority under and who not? Okay, that's where we're going on the whole thing. This week, we're going to hit on the very beginning of this, and he's going to talk about that there's actually a problem, and he's going to bring up this problem. Now, here's the problem. I'm gonna lay out the problem for you, and it's going to be, they've made some accusations against Paul. You can get more than this, but I'm going to give you the big ones that we're going to see in the next 6 weeks or so. I'm going to just kind of give you this. So here's some accusations against the Apostle Paul, all right? From these false teachers, these people who've come into Corinth, they were even there. You can see them in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about them to some extent, but they've become even more prominent now. They've either risen up from, we don't really know where they came from. They're from a Jewish heritage. We can see that, but we don't know if they've risen up from within them or if they come from outside or where they've come from, but they're an issue there. Now, Paul's going to go after it in this whole chapter 10, chapter 11, even chapter 12. We'll kind of shift miniseries, but it's going to be there as well. He's going to deal with this head on. Here's the issues that are going against Paul. Number one, that he's weak and cowardly, okay? They're saying to the Apostle Paul, one of the things that we'll see even today, that you're really bold in your letters, but dude, you're all talk. ooh, big talker. When you show up, you're just a pansy. And that's literally, well, I don't know if they're saying pansy, but they are saying that you are, you're not much in person. There's no big deal. You're strong in your letters, but you're really weak and cowardly when we see you. They also say he lacks apostolic power. The verse references are where you could see this in 2 Corinthians. They're saying basically, we don't really think this guy's an apostle after all. He's not much of a big deal at all. Third thing, he doesn't take support from them. Now, I think this is fascinating, but it's one of the harsh criticisms that they have against Paul is that he doesn't take money from them for a living. Isn't that kind of, I mean, I do take money from you as a living. I want to avoid this criticism. It is a weird deal, though, you know, that these people come in and say, well, Paul didn't take any money from you, so he's not legit. It's like, really? Wow, that's a weird one to me, but that was an accusation against him. And last, that he's not a professional communicator. That means he's not able to woo and sweep the crowd, and he's not able to do all the things of rhetoric. Becoming a rhetorician at that period of time was huge. Big. If you want to even learn more about this, read anything by Augustine, however you want to say it. He was a rhetorician. That's what he did for a living. And then he became a Christian because he listened to a famous preacher and how his preaching style was very good, very powerful, persuasive speaker. They had people even that their whole job was basically to be your PR man. And you would hire this person and they would lobby on behalf of you for politics or business or commerce, whatever. And so anyone who is a public person would be using this kind of professional stuff. And Paul just comes up there in his blue jeans and whatever, and just no big deal. He just starts talking, right? And he's going to hit on that. Now, with every one of these accusations, Paul is going to have a counter argument. Wow. Here's this stuff. He's going to go after them in these next two chapters at least seven different ways. First of all, he's going to say when they compare themselves with themselves and commend themselves by themselves, you're not being wise. Ultimately, commendation comes from God, not from comparing yourself with one another. A beautiful passage we'll hit in a few weeks. He says that they are poaching. They're actually coming in on some of the things that Paul has started, and they're just basically trying to steal all of these people. Third thing, that they are ignorant that Jesus Christ is actually the one in authority. They want to be in authority and kind of negate that Jesus is actually the head of it. This is beautiful right here. They basically says, and this is a beautiful passage in chapter 11, where he says, I fear that just as Satan tempted Eve in the garden, you have been led astray from your simplicity of devotion to Jesus. So he's basically equating them with Satan, which in an argument works, you know, call the person the devil. But in this case, he's saying, look it, you're being led astray from just who Jesus is. Therefore, he's going to say, they're actually preaching another Jesus, there's another spirit, and there's another gospel. This is not Christianity that you're following if you're going to follow these people. It's something completely different. Then he's going to say that they are boasters. They are people filled with pride. And then lastly, he just summarizes it by saying, here's the deal. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. And they're emissaries of Satan. How you doing? All right? Right? That's where he's going after them. And he's going to say this about them. So this is where we're headed with this in this little mini-series of Paul defending himself, and believe me, this is amazing, amazing couple chapters, chapters 10 and 11, and I am really looking forward to walking through it with you. Today, what we're going to talk about is weapons of mass destruction. How does Paul counter these things? What is he going to do, and we're going to then spend some time talking about how does that work in our lives? What does Paul do to counter these arguments? And he's going to use, literally, weapons of mass destruction to do it. And then how does that then apply to us? And buckle your seatbelts. This, I think, okay, maybe it's just me. I think this is a cool, cool passage. So let's read it together, and then we'll take some time to kind of break it down and hopefully leave not the same way we walked in. Anytime you look at the word, you should have that as an expectation. Here we go. By the meekness, and this is in Corinthians chapter 10. We're just going to do the first six verses. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Okay, let's take a look at this. We're just going to kind of look at this in three chunks. I read them in the three different portions there of Scripture. Take a look at this thing. First thing he's going to do, it's amazing. This is the Apostle Paul. He's going to beg them. He's going to beg them to get it back together before he comes. It's amazing. I beg you, right? Okay, so let's take a look at this. I want to just focus on some interesting words that are here that I think are really, really enlightening. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid, when face to face with you, bold and away, I beg you. Okay, so let's just go back there. First of all, the word meekness. The word meekness. Meekness was used in classical literature for a calm and soothing disposition that contrasted with rage and savagery. It implies moderation, which permits reconciliation. Basically, in that culture and time, it was a highly valued characteristic of leaders that they would be meek. It doesn't mean that they're not powerful. We're going to see that in just a second when we look at this word timid. But it means that they held it in such a way that they were people who would be mellow, and they would be people that would draw them to each other or to the person that is the leader, not by being heavy-handed. It was a characteristic that was, let me just read some of this. It says, the mild look and soft voice of the one who is meek presupposes a self-mastery that controls any intemperate feelings from boiling over. This virtue was particularly crucial for a teacher who must be patient with the errors of his pupils and the challenges from any detractors. Paul is saying, this is the way I'm going to go about this. He also says he's gentle. Gentle. Gentleness also means either kindness or reasonableness or fairness or clemency or moderation, and it reinforces the idea of indulgence. It was regarded as an essential quality in Judges, since justice must go hand in hand with mercy. And a scholar of this word says, for those in position of superiority, gentleness is an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath, a fairness that corrects anything that might be odious or unjust in the strict application of the law. This is used to talk about God, and this word is also used to talk about what it means to be an elder in 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. It talks about an elder must be this. These are good qualities. I think sometimes you look at them and say, that doesn't, meekness and gentle, that means weak. It doesn't mean weak here. It means putting up with. In fact, as we look at the next word, when Paul says, and he's mocking those who are coming after him, and he says, I, Paul, myself, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. The word timid there means like he was a coward. Paul is saying, that is not who I am. That word is a negative word. So meek and gentle does not mean coward. Okay? meek and gentle just means you are engaging, but you're doing it in such a way that it actually draws people towards you. You are not being a jerk and not just being someone who's going to attack to attack. Okay, now look at down here. Paul says, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away in my letters. And you can see this if you read down later on in chapter 11. They quote that kind of a thing where Paul would say, they're saying that I'm bold in my letters, but when I'm face to face, I'm a weakling, I'm a wimp. Then he says this. Man, this is awesome. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. What's Paul saying? He says, I want to love on you. I want to do it in a gentle and meek way. I want to engage in you with you. I want to pray with you. I want to laugh with you. I want to hug one another. I want to care for one another. I want to love on you. But I am not above giving you my size 11s. That's what that says. I will. He goes over this in 1 Corinthians, just beautifully here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read this a few years back when we did 1 Corinthians, and it talks about what he thinks about them, and it's the same concept. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now, just a second here, you got to know historically, what's a guardian? A guardian was basically a daycare person on steroids, okay? So they would take care of your child, but they would discipline the child. There was a rod you had. Is this a good daycare? Yes, it's called the rod daycare. Yes, this will be good for the child. The guardian will care for them, and if they get out of line, whack! Now, the guardian, though, doesn't give two rips about your kid unless he's getting paid. That's what he says. You have 10,000 guardians. You have a lot of people who are just going to slap you beside the knuckles when you do something wrong. You don't have many fathers, though, who actually will discipline you but deeply care for you. Dude, Paul says, I am that guy. I became your father. I'm not just in this for the money. Obviously, you're not paying me. I'm not in this for anything other than to love on you and to love the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach you everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or a rod? Or in love and with a gentle spirit? Okay, so this is the guy. This is a guy that you deeply respected, Paul, but you also knew that he loved on you. Unbelievably. And that's what he's saying. That's how he's going to go about this opposition, even though it's going to seem harsh at times. All right, First thing is, he's begging them with meekness and gentleness. Second thing, he is going to say, there is a war going on, though. There is a war. And by using that imagery, I tried to find, it was really hard to find, actual pictures of Roman warfare. I don't know why that is. But they would be very familiar. The Romans were, except for the Pax Romana, which is 200 years of peace, they were at war all the time, gaining territory, fighting back people who wanted the territory again. This was something they were very aware of, warfare. Perhaps many of them had served in the military. They were very, very aware of this concept. And so when Paul brings it up, it is, they get an image of war. He says, for though we live in the world, and we do, he says that the accusation against me is that I live by the standards of the world. I'm just a worldly person. Hey, listen, I do live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. Now, how does the world wage war? It's physical force, right? I'm taking over your country, and how's that going to happen? It's not going to happen by negotiation. It's not going to happen by me wooing your heart. It's going to happen by sheer, brutal force. And if you don't like it, we shoot you. That's war. And then those of you who decide to get on board, good, you can be part of the team. But if you're not, we get rid of you, one way or another. And he says, that's the way the world wages war. How is the war being fought spiritually? Well, we're not just trying to do things brutally by force, right? Some of you growing up, maybe you felt like your parents were brutally forcing you to go to church. You know, the battle starts at the night before, and I don't want to go. You're coming. You're coming. Church is a great place. You will be there. I don't want to. I don't like it. They make me memorize verses. I didn't grow up a ton with this culture, but I know many of you did, where you went to Sunday school and those kind of things, and you got attendance ribbons. You got all these different things to go on. There's always a kid who was better than you, or, you know, always the kid who could put the things on the flannel graph. Anybody flannel graph? Anybody? Anybody? There you go. So, I mean, yeah. So, which is amazing, the things they put on flannel graph. Okay, today, children, we're going to talk about Noah and the ark and how God wiped out every living thing on the planet. Anyway, oh boy, teacher, can I put the dead animals on the flannel graph? Anyway, I'm scaring the children right now. I know. I realize that. Let's do David and Goliath. David's this little guy. Goliath's this other guy. And David takes a rock and hits him right in the head. And then David takes an axe and cuts off his head. There. Okay, anyway. Ooh, blood and guts. Oh, I get to put out. I should have got decaf. The thing here is that's not the way the kingdom works. That's not the way the kingdom works. The kingdom works, it's a battle, but it's a battle not for physical force. We're not forcing anybody to do anything. It's a battle, though, to win, to capture your heart, to capture your mind, to take your will, your volition, and to change it so that it's now in line with who God is. That's an internal thing going on. It is transformational. It's not outward and external. We don't wage war as the world does. It's a totally different thing. And believe me, waging war the way the world does it is much easier. You just take over a country, and those people are now subject to you. To actually change over someone's heart so that they deeply long to be on a different side, in this case, God's side, is amazing. And that's what he's going to talk about as we look at this last part, and we'll spend the rest of our time just on this, these weapons of mass destruction. Here we go. Let's just look. It says, I'm just going to read it through, and then I want to make a bunch of comments on it. Okay, here we go. It says, the weapons we fight with, they're not the weapons of the world. But they are weapons. On the contrary, they have divine power, God power, to demolish strongholds. And he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension or every high and lofty thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Okay, now, let's just... In ancient warfare, there are four things you did. And Paul's following this here. He's following this metaphor of warfare as he walks through this. The four things. Number one, you take out strongholds. You got a place that has a whole, you know, 50,000 troops. You're taking it out. Second thing, you're going to take off lofty high points where snipers could land on you. Once you're done with those two, walk in the park. You can just take over the land. Once you take out the strongholds, where these strong places that are fortified cities or whatever it is, once you take that out and you take out the sniper spots, the high and lofty thought, where he says like every pretension, once you take that out, then now what do you have? You have the people who have surrendered. And you have captives. And those captives will then do one of two things. They'll either say, all right, we've been captured, you know, and if you're French, what's that, about four times a week, then, anyway, sorry. If you're good at surrendering and what language are we going to speak now, those kind of things, and you get on board. So you have captives, and those captives lead to obedient subjects, or you have the resistance, right? And if you're a part of the resistance, that's going to continue, and they'll continue to be, you'll go after them and try to quash the resistance. That's what Paul's saying here, all right? So he's using that metaphor of how a battle and a war actually happens, and he's explaining it, and he's explaining it on a level that's, first of all, historically what would happen. Then he's going to talk about, I believe he's talking directly about this opposition with the people that he's there with, but I think there's another application as well. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So the next application, he's going against his detractors. First thing he's going to do is he's going to demolish strongholds. Those are the accusations that they put against him that seem to trump all of who he is. He's going to go right after those, all right? He's going to do it with, and he's going to say here, weapons of mass destruction. They're weapons, divine power. We'll talk about what those are in just a second, because he doesn't say here at all what they are. He does other places. He doesn't here. Secondly, he says, once we do that, though, we're going to take out lofty ideas, lofty pretensions that set themselves up against God. Third thing you're going to do is then we're going to take captives. Now, our captives are going to be the thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. So that, in other words, that these captives, these thoughts, would be obedient now to Jesus. And if they're not, we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience. And then he says, once your obedience is complete. So when he comes into Corinth, he's going to say, there are people, the church in Corinth, and Lord willing, they're going to turn. So now they're going to be obedient, but there's going to be these false teachers. Hopefully they'll turn, but most likely they won't. And so therefore, we'll be after them. We'll still chase after them. Now, I believe there's another dimension to this as well. And we'll talk about this in just a second when I shift gears a little more to personal. How does this work in our lives? He says here, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I do think, and the commentaries are split on this, but I do think that there's a deeper dimension to this as well. And the reason I get that is because Paul talks about this in multiple other places that he writes. He talks about this warfare imagery, and that also applies to things going on within us or with other people that we're struggling with. That people who oppose Jesus, that they're divine weapons that will disarm them. But in our own lives, strongholds. What are areas in your life that are strongholds opposed to God? Bible teaches here, and we'll see this. If you don't buy it from here, you'll certainly see it in other passages. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll take a look at in just a minute, that talk about trashing this stuff. Strongholds, areas in your life that are just seem fortified against God. Remember we talked in the beginning, you're made in the image of God, you're also fallen, and we're being renewed. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're now being renewed, but there's still areas that are stuck in this fallenness. And I like, strongholds is a great word. It says, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. I'm going to say two things that seem contradictory, but just hang with me. Number one, I do believe that until Jesus come back, we're going to wrestle with our fallen nature all of our life. But I also believe this. We have weapons that are divinely powered to demolish strongholds. Don't just all of a sudden say, well, I live in the world and it's a fallen world and I just, this area of my life is just so completely held by sin and I'm captive to lies and all this. That's just the way it is. Don't buy that lie. You have been given power here to demolish that sucker, to take a bomb and blow it up. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And then he says this, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I have a lot of thoughts. Am I going to take those thoughts throughout the day, and am I going to frame them with the gospel? Or am I just going to let them go? Our former worship pastor here at Hope, Pat Conkey, who planted a church in St. Paul Fellowship, he wrote a song. He was part of a band in college and late in high school and early college that, whew, they were really bad. But he made a cassette tape of it, which was really bad. But they had a song in there which was awesome. The lyrics, the music was, whoa, dude, you're a garage band. This is amazing. But the song was all about taking this verse where he said, we take captive every thought. And the song was about, the title was, the captive free tonight. What happens if you just open up the doors and say, you know what? I'm not going to put any gospel restraint on my thoughts anymore. I'm just going to take it off. You know what? I'm really angry with that person. And I have a right to be. I'm going to be bitter about that. They really messed with me. Right on down the line. Fill it out. You know what? I'm just horny. I'm just going to do whatever I want sexually. Because that's just the way it is. I can't help it. I'm horny. Take off the gospel constraints, the captive, and it just runs. You know what? I'm kind of greedy. And I like stuff for me. And I'm more important than everybody else. So I should just have it to your disadvantage. Fill it out in any area. What happens when you take off the gospel restraint and the captives run free? Great song. Don't do it. Bad song. Very bad. Putting a gospel restraint on your thought life is not at all legalism. It's setting you free to live in truth. And then he says this, and those areas of my life and the areas here that are not yet under that, those I'm going to go after. Those I'm going to punish. Those I'm going to whack-a-mole. Those I'm going to have at it. I'm going to punish that. I think this passage is a passage for us on how we do war in our own lives as well. Now, what are those weapons? He doesn't talk at all about them in this passage, and there are many other places. Romans 6 is a great one. It talks about thinking of yourself in certain ways, and so that'll transform your life. If you just think of yourself as redeemed and resurrected with Jesus and dead to sin, it's no longer in your life, and all those kind of things. But I think the premier passage for you is Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, I want you to read this, and I just want to meditate on what are the weapons. Ephesians 6, Paul lays this stuff out. He says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. By the way, the most important part of this passage is the prepositional phrases. A lot of people think it's be strong. It's not be strong. It's finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. So if you flip the armor over, it says property of God on it. Okay, so you understand the very important prepositional phrases here. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's not the funnest thing in the world to think that you have a spiritual enemy who's stronger than you, who's a lot bigger than you, who has many minions and demons all over the world who really want to trash you. He wants to take you out. Any way, shape, or form. And if right now, if our eyes like Elisha and Elijah could be opened and we could see the spiritual realm right now even going on with us, it would blow your mind of what's going on. And the devil is smarter than you, okay? He knows you very well. And he's got schemes. Paul goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual reality, rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, what do you do? Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Oh, I love that. Smoke is clearing from the battlefield, and I'm still standing. And here we go. Here's the weapons. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, I'm do one more here. There they are. They're listed there. These are your weapons. These are the ones that are going to demolish strongholds. These are the weapons that have divine power, God infused. They are spiritual nuclear bombs. Let's just pause on each one of them just for a second. Think about this now. Number one, truth. Truth. The belt of truth. The enemy of your soul functions in lies. That's how he works. Now, it's a believable lie. There's a portion of that's true, but not all of it. It's enough to deceive you, and it is deceiving you. The way you fight that is by truth. And you say truth to yourself all the time. Let me give you an example. I'll give one for guys and one for women. First, start let's start with women first. All right, women. You might be believing the lie that your value as a woman is based on your body image, right? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that, okay? Therefore, lie, okay? Lie. But you're going to hear this all the time. Body image, body image, body image, da, 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 whatever, okay? And you're going to it's just going to go right through you. This is what makes me a woman. And your reality then is to go to Proverbs 31. It says, truth, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me say that again because I don't think you believe me. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. You know what fleeting means? See ya. Now, this is probably written before years and years of plastic surgery, but at some point, even with that, SAG City, right? I mean, it is, I don't care how, it's just like, oh my gosh, you've just kind of disfigured yourself with all that. Anyway, the idea here is, it is not true that that defines you. And ladies, you're going to need to wake up in the morning and tell yourself that, because it's going to come again. Boom! I'm defined by my body image. Liar! Now, you can look nice. Nothing wrong with looking nice. Look at me. There's nothing wrong with... That was not funny. There's nothing wrong with that, right? That's fine. But it's not your identity. That little subtle thing that Satan will try to do with you will mess you up. How do you fight it? Truth. Guys, you're thinking... You see an attractive lady on the screen, maybe just television, and you're flipping through channels, and all of a sudden you come to Baywatch, reruns of Baywatch. And the thing you'll think is, great plot, right? I mean, this is an amazing plot line in this show. I'm going to stay here for a while. And what you got to do is tell yourself, even though your body might be screaming to you, there's life there. What the reality is that's not life. That God created sexuality to end aloneness. Genesis chapter 2. And what happens as you look at a two-dimensional screen with someone who's not your wife? You don't even know the person. You're more alone. It just heightens your aloneness. That's not where life is. That's somebody else's daughter. That's somebody else's wife. That's not for me. There's no life there. Tell yourself that. Does that mean it's going to go away right away? No. Truth. Belt the truth. Whack yourself upside the head with truth. Keep doing it. Next one. I won't take as long on all these. We're going to be here all day. Righteousness. those of you that come from a long, and I love people who just come to Hope and you have no church background, because you get this quicker. Those of you who come with a long church background, you've got this in your brain. You need to perform a certain way. The breastplate of righteousness means that the righteousness is not from you. It is from God. Philippians chapter 3, if you're looking at, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is found through Christ, the righteousness that is by faith, that's it. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin, if you trust him, if you allow him, and if you haven't yet, do it. Just stop listening to me. You can quote me on that. And do it right now. Jesus Christ, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I bend the knee of my life to you. I want, take my sin. He takes your sin, but he gives you his righteousness. That's a crazy deal. You're going to be judged on judgment day by the life of Jesus. That's, as we say up on the Iron Range, a heck of a deal, right? That will stop you from this performance treadmill where you think you've got to just crank it all out. This weapon, the breastplate of righteousness, will change you. Next one, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That I love this one. The gospel itself is our mobility. It runs everywhere in your life. Let the gospel run everywhere in your life. The gospel is simply this, that we have sinned against a holy God and that Jesus Christ has come down to do something about it, to take our sin, to pay our penalty for us so that we don't have to pay that penalty. If we don't let him, we will. But if we let him take it, and he loves us that deeply that he would take care of it for us. Now, there's tons more to the gospel than that. That alone is worth the price of admission, though. That alone will change your life daily. It's not just for people who are just for the first time trusting Jesus. It's for you every day realizing I'm acceptable before God because of Jesus. I can walk in faith now and trust him and be acceptable to God. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be religious. I don't have to go to church. I don't do anything. Just trust Jesus. Shield of faith. Shield of faith. Do you actually believe that we follow a God who is the author of all things? He is the creator of the universe. However it happened, I don't know, I wasn't there, neither were you, but he did it. You actually believe that he's a God who can do unbelievably miraculous things even today. And you go after him and you beg him and say, God, will you do these things? Until you get the final call where he's not going to do it. If it's a healing, you keep praying for that healing until God takes that person home. Keep praying. Do you believe that God is that kind of God? That he actually cares about the problems you have? Do you have that kind of faith? Shield of faith. Next one, helmet of salvation. The fact is that if you know Christ, you are saved. And you are being saved, that your God is your rescuer at all times. He's your rescuer for all eternity, and he's your rescuer right now. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let the Word of God in your life be your weapon to tell you which way is up. Which way is up is not the way. I don't mean to be offensive, but we all are deceived, and we all are being told things by the world and by the flesh and by the devil that are not true about us. And the Word of God is the norming norm in our life. It is true north, and it tells me things that are true. And you're just dogged, and you say, I'm going to believe it. And the last thing is prayer. That you and I actually have a God. You and I actually have a God who we can ask anything at any time. We can go right into his presence and say, Father, help me right now. That's your weapons. So let me close, but I'm going to skip over this just for sake of time. Let me close by asking us, how's the war going? How's the war going? Are you in the war? Are you in the war? In two areas. One, are you with people who oppose Jesus? Your fine-sounding arguments aren't going to be the answer. These wonderful weapons that God has given you are the answer. When I wasn't a follower of Jesus, nobody's fine-sounding argument got me to become a follower of Jesus. It was my gray-haired mama. By the way, if you got a gray-haired mama praying for you, just give up right now, because she ain't going to shut up for nothing. And you know, for 18 years, my mama prayed for me. And it was just the Holy Spirit doing its work in my life. It was unreal. I could not shake this. Or how about in your own life, with your own strongholds? Let's pray together. God, I pray for every person here that they would realize the incredible power that is at work within them. God, for those in this room who have trusted you and are still feeling stuck, that there are strongholds, I pray, Holy Spirit, by your power, that you would demolish those places. Do it by the spiritual weaponry you've given to us. Do it by the community that is here. Do it, God, in a variety of ways, but it clearly points to you as the divine one. God, I pray for people in this room who are just processing who you are and trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing. And God, maybe the first time in their lives they've heard that the gospel is not about being a good person, or Christianity is not about how many times they attend church or how much money they give or anything else. It's simply about bending their knee to the Savior and Lord of the universe. And God, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you don't physically take people against their will. Lord God, you work in our will. You change us so that we delight in turning towards you. So I pray, Lord God, even if that's happening right now as I'm speaking, that this morning someone would decide, would willfully choose, freely choose you. God, be with us. Be with us as a church as we go through this season in our church's history and kind of unprecedented growth and all the things you're doing. God, be with us that we'd be people who always look to you for the divine power to demolish strongholds, that we'd seek you in prayer, that we'd be people who just hold on deeply to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God, make us be people who are warring well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.